We're happy to have Brother Len Grice service this morning, and his title of his remarks, Are You Looking Up? Are you looking up? Brother Len.
Yes, I am looking up. Yes.
You're okay?
I'm good. Thank you. Well, brethren, it's a joy to be with you here in Hartford. I bring love to you from the Delaware Valley Bible Students meeting this morning and want especially love sent. Sister Gretchen, Sister Rachel are not with me today. We just got back from our winter home in Arizona on Friday after 2,300 miles. I thought 200 miles was nothing. But Gretchen was a little worn out, so she does send her love, and sorry she can't be with you, as does Rachel as well. I think probably all of us were touched, certainly with the events that happened in Boston, so nearby, many of you that are close there, shook people again to a reality, just as they kind of settle in, scripture we'll talk about later. Peace and safety, suddenly something comes along to remind you that there's still a lot of sin and death in the world, and the fact that things need to be changed. We have a scripture, which is the theme scripture, Luke 21:28, that based this question on to you. When these things begin to come to pass, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. What I want to do this morning is go through four elements. Some of these will be fairly quickly. First, a review of that Luke 21 chapter from which this scripture comes. To look at some of the current events that are going on in view of this prophecy that we have. And to talk briefly about the climax of the harvest and its relationship to that. And then to finally ask you the question, are you looking up? It's a lot to cover, I realize, and I'm only going to highlight much of this. But I think it's beneficial for us, certainly, to sit back and take a look at what is happening around us. So let's first look at this chapter of Luke 21, which its companion is Matthew 24, the one that you're probably more familiar with. But I chose Luke 21 because of this particular scripture. And again, I'm going to highlight just some of them. But if you want to compare them, you can compare Matthew 24, 4 to 30 with Luke 21, 8 to 27. I think in Luke 21, verses 8 to 19, we have basically a time period described before the end, before, namely the gospel age before the time of the harvest. Secondly, we have from verses 20 to 23 of that chapter, we have the end of the age. And notice I put in parentheses ages because you're going to see that it also incorporates, touches on the end of the Jewish age as it represents some of the things that happened in the gospel age, namely the harvest of those periods. And finally, from verses 24 to 27, the close of the harvest period. Let's look first at those verses 8 to 19. In Luke 21, namely, before the end of the age, the gospel age. I'm not going to read the entire passage, just those parts that I have highlighted. One of the nice things, you know, you can read faster than I can talk, so you can read the whole thing, but I'm only going to highlight what I have underlined. It says here, take heed that ye be not deceived. It says there will be wars, you will hear wars and commotions. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. I'd like to refer, and I'm going to use this quite a bit as we discuss this particular passage, Volume 4, page 566, there's a whole a wealth of things there. This particular section is called The History of 18 Centuries Briefly Foretold, and it highlights this verses 9 to 19. And here in this particular passage, Pastor Russell says it's briefly summarizing secular history, talking about that the disciples, remember, they wanted to know, when are you going to come back, Jesus? And he wanted to let them know that that second coming, that second presence, wasn't going to come in their lifetime. And so he says here, how aptly, surely the world's history is just this, an account of wars, intrigues, famines, and pestilences, little else. Brethren, if you read history today, certainly find many history books coming out of the ages, from the Middle Ages, the entire Gospel age. There are many intrigues that we're just learning about as things get revealed and opened up, and many more people take on these histories. These are exactly what we see going on, the intrigue and the war. And it's not manipulation as much as it is just man in his efforts to preserve himself. Notice it goes on in this passage. It says, some of you, Jesus said in this passage, some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Still talking about that first passage. Here, Pastor Russell says, so it is with the church as a whole. There have been some faithful unto death all the way down through this gospel age, a little flock. That the persecution, much persecution we read about, took place during this entire age because they were persecuted by one group or another. The church was all during this time. Then we come to the second element in verses 20 to 23, which I think is the end of the age, namely the harvest. And again, I want to focus on how there is also in here a distinct reference to the Jewish age. Here's the passage. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let them, not them that are in the countries, enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. There's an interesting passage. Again, page 569, volume 4, talking about the trouble in the end of the Jewish age. Pastor Russell writes, here a reference to the typical trouble on typical Israel in the close of the typical harvest, there a reference to the similar, though more general, and greater trouble in the end of this age upon antitypical Israel, Christendom. So the record, he says, notice, he says that record is given a little piecemeal, part there and part elsewhere, but part of it the gospel age, part of it the Jewish age. And finally, we have in verses 24 to 27 of this passage, then the close of the harvest of the gospel age. It reads, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There's the key element in identifying the time period for this, until that time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And he says further, he says, upon the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, that's a brief review of this Luke 21 chapter. So you get the flavor of what's being presented up to this time. So we've had, first of all, the entire gospel age presented there in summary form. We've had then the close of the Jewish harvest when they were fleeing Jerusalem. And then finally, as part of that picture, also a similar event would take place at the end of the gospel age. And finally, we have the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled as the sign of that harvest period at the end of the gospel age. So let's look now at the second item, current events that we have in view of this prophecy, specifically the one that deals mainly with this time of the harvest. Luke 21:24, and this is from the Moffat translation, says, "They will be carried prisoners to all nations, and Jerusalem will be under the heel of the Gentiles till the period of the Gentiles expires." In volume 2, page 73, Pastor Russell writes this: "The term times of the Gentiles was applied by our Lord to that interval of earth's history between the removal of the typical kingdom of God, that of Israel, and the kingdom and the introduction and establishment of the antitype, the kingdom of God, when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints, to be admired, and all those that believe that day." So the times of the Gentiles were that period from the time Israel falls until the time when he's getting ready to establish a kingdom that all will see. And he says on page 73, he says, "Israel, both fleshly and spiritual, have been and are to be subject to these powers until their time is expired." One of the greatest evidences we have, brethren, that we're at that time, the expiration of the times of the Gentiles, is the fact that Israel is no longer trodden down. Certainly they have wars with them, but beginning in 1878, when we had the Congress of Berlin, that period where they made recognition of independence and allowed them to go back. Notice what it says here. It says, "It has therefore an important bearing upon the history of Jews in the southeast of Europe in recent times." This is from the Jewish Encyclopedia of 1901-1906. There was recognized something has changed. Of course, the prophecy that we have, we know, has been fulfilled in Amos 9:14-15. "Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from that land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Of course, that first settlement at Petah Tikva, of course, was a major event. But that wasn't to be all. Isaiah 11:11-12, this prophecy says, the Lord says, "I will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people." This is not referring to the first time he brings them out of Egypt. No, this is the second time he gathers them. Not the times he brings them out of Babylon. This is those that are all scattered over the earth. In picture, Assyria, Egypt, all these islands of the sea. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. But, of course, that would be, as you know, that's many talks in itself. But there is a significant milestone that we've reached in our day that shows you this prophecy has been fulfilled. In 2006, Israel reached a milestone. After the Holocaust, there were only two centers left of Jewish life. Really, America and Israel. Back in 1990, the Jewish population was about 5.5 million in the U.S. 2000, it was 5.2 million. In 2006, finally, the Jewish population in Israel passed 5.6 million, outnumbering what was left in the U.S. Brethren, this is the first time since A.D. 135, when the Gentiles trod them down and wiped them out and sent them to lands, the first time since 135 that there are more Jews in Israel than in any other single land. That, ask someone to explain that if they don't believe in that prophetically. So that is a significant event, I think, of our day, that if you only looked at that, you have to explain it away. But there are other things, of course. And I want to spend more time on that. the climax of the harvest, the important part of our day. If you look at Volume 4, The Battle of Armageddon, I've classified them, you can classify them perhaps differently. I've classified them in five categories. The religious elements, the political elements, the social elements, the financial elements, and Israel. And I've categorized the chapters in this way. If you want a copy of this, incidentally, I can email it to you or whatever. But it's an interesting point. And that's why when I talk about this area, I like to classify them according to these five events. Now, I've already talked about Israel and what has happened with Israel as it relates to the times of the Gentiles and our day. I want to look at the other four here very briefly to show prophetically these things are coming as part of this whole climax of the harvest. Let's look first at the religious elements that are part of our society today. In the 1916 foreword to Volume 4, this highlight appears. All the kingdoms financially weakened. Now, doesn't appear in italics in the volume, and those italics are mine. I just want you to pay attention because I'm going to come back to that as later reference. It says, we'll realize the necessity for keeping a dominating grip upon the public and preventing anything akin to socialism and anarchy. They will naturally look to the great religious institutions, and I'm just going to read the highlighted part again. Already, they are rolling together as a scroll, the one side Catholic, the other Protestant, opposed and yet connected, each side united and federated. Here's the key, to the best of its ability. Now, sometimes we refuse to say, there's no way that they're together. But notice what it says here, to the best of their ability. And I think there is a testimony to that in our day. As we look at the world today, and we just divide it between these two areas, Catholic and Protestant, there's about 1.2 billion Catholics in the world today. And again, these are not, I'm not classifying practicing or otherwise, just how they classify it. 1.2 billion Catholic, 600 to 800 million Protestant. And you can see about 50% of the Christian world, as this chart shows, from Pew Research Center, which I think is a fairly reliable center at doing research on religion. In 2009, there was a publication of a constitution called Angelica Norum Coetivis. And it was Anglicans were finally invited after this constitution was issued into unity with the Holy See, in other words, the Catholic hierarchy. That action came as a result of requests that they had of various groups of Anglicans around the world. They wanted, becoming more and more disenchanted with the Anglican Church, wanted to come to full communion, be able to do that with the Catholic Church while retaining their own ceremonies of music, theological, any other aspects that they had of the Anglican patrimony. Now, that was a big step forward. Last September, there were some significant events that happened in Italy. Now, more than 90% of the 57 million Italians are Catholic. I had a neighbor that was Italian. He was an interesting Catholic because he wasn't an atheist, but we used to have discussions on the Bible all the time, and he'd say, well, of course the Bible favors the Jews. They're the ones that wrote it. But when it came down to it, and Mario's wife died, they had naturally a Catholic ceremony. And afterwards I said, Mario, where do you think Maria is? And he says, all that stuff wasn't necessary. He says, was it? I said, you're going to see her again some point in the future here, not someplace else, because he was very much a skeptic. Anyways, I only mention that because it's sort of typical of many that we have. But here's the point I want to make. There's other groups there, the Waldensian, Methodist, Baptist, evangelical Lutheran churches all have struggled in this dominating Catholic environment where 90% of the population is Catholic. So what have they done? In September of 2012, they came together in the Federation of Protestant Churches of Italy. Now, how much power will they have? We don't know. But remember what we said, that highlight, to the best of their ability, they're going to struggle to try to stay alive and give up what they have to do that. Here was an example of what we've seen. Now, just recently, just a few months ago, January 31st, 2013, monumental occasion for ecumenicism. The U.S. Roman Catholic Church and a group of Protestant denominations signed a document to formally recognize each other's baptisms. That's a big step, a real big step, because, boy, before, if you weren't baptized Catholic, you were going to hell. Simple as that. If you were a baby when they had limbo, you were in limbo. It represents, because that baptism represents a key sacrament for both groups. Now they say, well, we'll recognize each other's. 1994, let's just go back a little bit. 20 evangelical, 20 Catholic leaders signed this evangelicals and Catholic together, the Christian mission in the third millennium. That document said, the time has come for evangelicals and Catholics to walk together. Unite in the battle against humanism, relativism, and agree to stop proselytizing each other. That's a big major step. No more witnessing and try to convert someone else. We're going to cooperate. Now, it hasn't fully implemented, but it shows you the direction that they were seeking. In November of 2012, in the New Statesman, it was published, headlines published, Disestablishment of the Church of England may be closer than we think. And here's one quote I'm taking from that. The idea that there should be a special place within our constitution, in other words, England, for one particular religious outlook is increasingly anachronistic. Don't want that any longer. You know, if you live in England, you pay taxes to the Church of England. It's part of your property tax. It's just a requirement. And my brother-in-law lives over there, and even as an expat from the United States, they have to pay to the Church of England to support it. Now, we generally exclude the Islamic world from this idea of the Federation, but I'm not so sure, and I'm sure some of you will have an opinion on it. Even Islam is cooperating, as much diversion as there is within it. On September 25th, 1969, you know, they lost the Six-Day War to Israel. 57 member states came together. That's a signal. I got a, something's not plugged in. Oh, that's got to be on. Thank you. Aaron is my tech guy, so good at flipping switches. To safeguard and protect the interests of the Muslim world in the spirit of promoting, don't you like this, international peace and harmony. Is that a farce or what? But it shows you a direction that they're trying to take. Well, there's much more, again, we could say about that. We have to leave that. Let's move on to the political world. Interesting comments that come from, back again, Volume 4. Pastor Russell, not saying the accolades of the United States, but saying, you know, no other country could the truth have arisen as much as it did here. The whole purpose, because that work of the harvest was to be done here. One of the things he said there, which I appreciate, says, Washington was raised up to lead the impoverished but daring liberty lovers on to national independence. Later, God raised up another brave and noble spirit in the person of Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln has become very popular with the recent movie, which is an excellent movie, on how he stood alone despite everyone else against him. Notice he recognized here, these leaders believe that God raised them up to do a certain work at that time. I want to give you another quote. This is from Henry Kissinger. Kissinger, of course, was Secretary of State for three presidents. And he wrote this in his memoirs. This is his third memoir called Years of Renewal. But see if this doesn't summarize where we are today with political leaders. The great statesmen of the past saw themselves as heroes who took on the burden of their society's painful journey from the familiar to the as yet unknown. The modern politician is less interested in being a hero than a superstar. Heroes walk alone. Stars derive their status from approbation. Heroes are defined by inner values. Stars by consensus. When a candidate's views are forged in focus groups and ratified by television anchor persons, insecurity and superficiality become congenital. Brethren, doesn't that summarize where we are today as we look around the world? Certainly. Let's move on to the social agenda. Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Wait for me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations." How are the nations gathered? Some observations from the chapter, volume 4, called Cries of the Reapers. One, I think today global sourcing moves people and products around the world. Many of you may have worked in foreign countries, certainly visited them in your business world, and it moves everywhere. People and products are no longer stationary. Second, free trade brings an equilibrium, we find, to economies of all nations. That's why they fight so hard for it, because it's a way to stabilize, and we know it destroys the advantages sometimes that one had over another, to chagrin of many, to the joy of many. Most people in the world don't want to be isolated. They don't want this, because their living conditions are so bad, and despite that progress, however, that they make, it doesn't mean disenchantment goes away. Now there's other kinds of disenchantment. Look at Africa today, struggling to rise itself up, one of the next great powers economically. So I think that's the way the Lord gathers the nations. We're seeing it from a social standpoint in the raising of the level of all people to an equilibrium point. And what happens as a result? Well, many become dissatisfied because they no longer have wage advantage. They no longer have the advantages of building wealth the way they did before. Which brings us to the last one of these, the financial. Now, I'm going to go back to that part where I left. Remember what it said, the nations would be financially weakened. Now, this is, remember, written back in 1916. But this forward, this is further on that 1916 forward, what Pastor Russell observed, and this is, you know, before the heavy part, the end of World War I, the nations are thus falling into the chasm of bankruptcy. But it is with them as with a human being falling. The sensations are not so bad until the falling ceases in a demoralizing concussion. Sort of like jumping out, you know, without a parachute. That fall doesn't get you. It's what you hit at the end that really does you in. And that's really how we should look at this. Remember, again, people are struggling to do the best they can and to hold it together. Let's just look at a couple examples. The war on terror, the spending the world on the war on terror. Now, that term, war on terror, remember, was dropped in 2010. They no longer want to call it a war on terror because then you isolate the spending and everything else you do. This is getting integrated now. But the final tally, if you look at the Afghanistan, Iraq, Pakistan, it's going to be at least $3.7 trillion. It could go as high as $4.4 trillion. Now, this was Brown University's study for Institute for International Studies. Borrowing the money needed to fight the wars, that war on terror, just the additional interest on that debt at very low interest rates is over $1 trillion through 2020. Pretty substantial amount. This is the significant one. In Brother Russell's day, he talked about the debt of the nations, but it's nothing like it is today. We've made some changes to eradicate some of that debt, but look at the percentage as a percent of gross domestic product. And the reason I use that number is because most economists will tell you when it's over 90% of gross domestic product, when a country's debt, a country starts to have difficulties and may even have difficulties eradicating and erasing that debt. Well, look at some of these numbers. Ireland, do you wonder why they're in trouble? 1,281%. France, we know Spain. I mean, Greece certainly has been in the news. But these are pretty staggering numbers. Even the U.S., 99% now of our debt as a percent of gross domestic product. So this is, again, the total public and private debt that's owed to non-residents and gets repaid in foreign currency, goods, or services. But that's a significant number that is going to be very difficult to handle. But some may ask, well, what the heck? Outstanding government debt, does it really matter? I mean, don't we owe it to our own citizens? We don't owe it to the Martians. But there is an importance. If we look at all countries, it's about $44 trillion. It's two reasons why this is important. Number one, if debt rises faster than the output of an economy, and that's what's been happening in recent years, this higher government debt means that the state is going to have to interfere more in the economy. There's what's called a crowding out effect, that the state has to involve itself, the governments have to involve themselves in the economy and have higher taxes as well as control certain elements. And that's the first thing. And the second thing is that debt has to be rolled over regularly. Now, that means you've got a popularity contest. If you watch the popularity contest shows on television, and, you know, there's just oodles of them every week, it's who gets voted off. Well, that's the way you can look at the governments today. Really, it's a test, just like the reality show TV contestants, as to who's going to have a public vote every week or every month or every year. If you fail that vote, what happens? Government, Greece, is a good example. They failed that vote in 2010. The country was plunged into a crisis, still not out of it. So the higher that global government debt goes, the greater the risk of fiscal crisis, the bigger the impact such crisis will have. Remember, that's the whole thing. It continues to roll. Well, there we have those five elements. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4 tells us, "You surely know that the Lord's return," this is a contemporary English version, and the Greek text says, "the day of the Lord." "The day of the Lord will be as a thief coming at night." Here's again the underlying part, the key element. "People will think they are safe and secure, but destruction will suddenly strike them." How? "Like the pains of a woman about to give birth." Okay? So it's, again, as suggested, those pains come over a period of time. It's not all at once. And that's exactly what we've been seeing since that time when Jerusalem was no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. At some point, again, at some point, I'm not going to predict anything at this time. I think that's when we get into some difficulties. But at some point, I think the world will be on a point of self-destruction from many elements. What we've seen in the last 150 years, and we may see for the next years, is the ability to reverse this course. Reverse it, restore confidence. And we know that that can happen. But there's one thing we know won't happen. We know that Israel will stay where it is. We see it in the news today. They attack Syria. Taking them out is going to become less and less popular to have an alliance with Israel. But that's the best benchmark we started with, and it's the best benchmark for us to look to end with, those things that are happening there. The rest, we can see the trends taking, like I've taken you on a whirlwind tour here, but we can't predict those as well as we can predict those promises that were given to Israel. So let's conclude with the last element of this. Are you looking up? Luke 21:28. Back to that theme scripture. When these things come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. These things. Well, what things? The things that he's been talking about. Those things that were described from verses 24 to 27. The very things that I've talked to you about that are pictured in these five elements of the Battle of Armageddon. This greater picture that was suggested than the Jewish harvest, the gospel age harvest, are the signs that ending judgments are coming upon the earth. It's a process, not an event. Just remember that. So this process can go on, but we keep seeing these little signs that they continue, and perhaps big ones. So, brethren, let's be a student of prophecy, not a prophet. And this should not be our primary focus. Yes, it's important. But let's be aware of what's taking place, but not be over-attentive. You know, when we start telling people to store up goods, and I know Pastor did this, it was days before we had the supermarkets and the pantries and the refrigerators. I would say every one of you at home has probably could survive. We survived Hurricane Sandy for 5 days without storage. You know, you can do that. I think the point is, let's not be over-attentive to the things that are going on. We know what the purpose is. Luke 21:34 says, be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down. Again, you want to look up, not down. I believe Jehovah God allows the world, and this was suggested even in that passage in the 1916 forward, he allows everything possible for the world to try to preserve itself. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, for it is this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. God is looking to bring a permanent change, not a temporary one like we see going on as we patch an old garment. You know, most people in the world are very undisciplined. There's get-rich-quick schemes galore. There's lose-weight-fast diets galore. You can borrow at low rates. Why save? Deferred gratification? What does that mean? If you never looked up the marshmallow test, I'll give you that assignment. Go home, you can just look at a search engine. Some of you probably already are. The marshmallow test. It's an interesting study in human behavior and deferred gratification. Brethren, our whole life should be built on deferred gratification. Remember, God is washing our hair. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you ever washed a baby's hair? You know, before you had the days of tearless shampoo and you wash a baby's hair, what's the natural inclination? Look down, shampoo runs in their eyes, they start to cry. Oh, it's terrible. What's the solution for that? If you look up, put your head back, it's no problem. That's what we need to do, brother. When we start worrying about the things that are going on and we start thinking about it and talking about it and planning about it, we're looking down. We're letting the shampoo get in our eyes. We need to look up. Because otherwise, when you look down, the cares of this life will weigh you down significantly. When you look up, you bring your spiritual awareness and a focus to your life where it should be. Amen.
And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Your deliverance, your redemption draweth nigh. And Brother Flynn says the best benchmark to watch is Israel. And Brother Len will dismiss us with prayer. There will be a half hour intermission.
Dear Father, we do thank you so much for this time we have together here. May you bless all our efforts to serve you. May you continue to keep our hopes fixed on you. We thank you so much, Father, and we especially ask a blessing on those who are going through difficult times and those who are suffering illness. And we pray for them that our strength might help and guide them and we might provide a ministry of comfort to them. We now ask for your blessing on our fellowship. And we thank you so much for the privileges we have of assembling together. We thank you for these things and ask you all in Jesus' name. Amen.